my daughter and her husband. Michael went to Gordon College and then went to UMass to take most of his training in philosophy and art. He then went to MIT for a degree in architecture. And Chris went to Gordon College, where Michael's father was head of the philosophy department, and they had met and then married, and she came down to Emory for medical school. After her time in medical school, while she was here, her husband worked for Perkins and Will, the architecture firm, international architecture firm. They were unhappy when Chris chose her residency at University of California, San Francisco. But they said, we'll arrange interviews at BAR, one of the best firms on the West Coast, if you'll promise that if you ever come back east, you'll give us a look again. So they were there while Chris did her residency in internal medicine and then a research fellowship in care for the underserved, and then joined the faculty of the medical school at University of California, San Francisco. Mike, meantime, was doing a wonderful job at BAR, designing buildings for University of California and other places, and vineyards and things. But they were on the other side of the country, and Judy's prayers were answered when Mike was approached by Perkins and Will, and they said, we would like for you to consider moving back to Atlanta and heading schools and colleges, all design of schools and colleges for us. And at the same time, Emory was approaching Chris to say, would you ever consider coming back to your alma mater and teaching at Emory? So Judy said, hallelujah, my prayers have been answered. The grandchildren are coming back. Oh, and our kids too. And they came back, and we were thrilled about that. And then after about 2 years, or maybe three, four, it seemed so short, they felt God's call to missions. And I asked them to talk about missions for us today. And let me pray for them and for us before they begin. Father, we thank you that you came, leaving heaven behind to seek us out. We thank you for the privilege of doing mission. Thank you for Chris and Mike and their service for you and their family. We pray that you will speak through them to us and give us hungry hearts that we may hear what your Spirit would teach us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Bill, thank you for the gracious introduction.
Can't tell he's proud.
As Bill said, we're Chris and Mike Reed. We're missionaries in Uganda. We've been there for almost 6 years now, and with no plans of returning permanently. And I know Bill and Judy are upset about that, but we're basically just trying to follow the will of God at this point, and his will blows like the wind, so we may be returning, we don't know. But today we'd like to talk to you, we'd like to share about us, what we do, but we'd also like to talk about missions itself to start with. But before we do that, we need to give a little geography lesson.
Do you have a pointer, Dad? No.
Okay. So Uganda is in Africa, as you can see in the map, and the red country there is Uganda, and it's on Lake Victoria. It's bordered by Kenya, Tanzania, Democratic Republic of Congo, South Sudan. So it's right in East Africa. We live in Kampala, but the university we work at is called Uganda Christian University, and it's an Anglican university about 20 kilometers outside of Kampala. So we'll talk more about that later. But also just wanted to show some pictures of what life is like there. So obviously there's beautiful wildlife, beautiful national parks to go visit, But there's also, in contrast, there's quite a bit of poverty. The population of Uganda is about 38 million now, and it's one of the fastest growing populations in the world. So you can see that it stretches its own resources very thin. Just some more photos of typical life in Uganda. There's a lot of contrast. There's a lot of physical beauty throughout the country, but urbanization is happening very fast. And so there's, especially in Kampala, it's a very dirty, dusty city. Again, just some of the beauty of Uganda we've experienced.
Oops, okay. So we wanted to get some participation from you all. We wanted to start with just asking ourselves the question, what is missions? So when you hear the word missions, what comes to mind? What pops into your head? It could be a picture.
Service.
Service, absolutely. What else? Foreign land.
Sharing the good news in the Bible.
Purpose. Those are good. They're all very broad and abstract, which is nice and I think true. Anybody else have anything that pops in? Yeah.
Leaving one place, going somewhere else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, leaving and going.
Sacrifice.
Yeah. Exactly. Go ahead. So what does Jesus say about missions? What do we have from the Bible when we look at his word? I have to read this with my glasses on. So Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So there's a lot of what you all were saying, the going and the sharing, baptizing and teaching. So the questions about, probably over 100 years ago, sort of when, at least when I was even first hearing about missions, not 100 years ago, but as a child, I'm not that old, were questions like, how do you reach an unreached people group? How do you baptize the nations? How do you spread the good news? And how do you care for the sick and the poor? And so we wanted to share a little bit about the place where we live and how that has happened and is happening and where missions is heading in the future and why we're there. So I'll let you do that.
So missions in East Africa has had probably some famous history. So, you know, the famous saying, you know, Dr. Livingston, I presume. Livingston was the first missionary to East Africa. Stanley, who actually said that, was an American journalist who traveled to meet him and find him because they thought he was lost and swallowed by Africa at the time. And that was in the 1860s. But missions in East Africa has actually been incredibly successful from England, and from America and other parts of Europe. And the British came into Kenya and then later into Uganda. And they met with the people and they started proselytizing, and there was a lot of people who began to convert to Christianity. At first that became a problem because the Buganda king, who was the leader of central Uganda at that time, actually martyred many of the early Christians. And there's some sacred sites in Uganda now that are for the shrine of these martyrs. But it was evident that the Holy Spirit was really present in East Africa from these missionaries. And from the 1920s to the 1960s, there's something called the East African Revival. And what happened then was a real outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as the Ugandans who led this revival, it wasn't necessarily the missionaries. Or the Anglican priests who were there at the time, they supported it, but the Holy Spirit infused into these people, and they evangelized throughout East Africa, through Rwanda, Kenya, into the Congo. One of the first The first missionary to the Congo was actually a Ugandan man named Apollo. And so this revival carried through into the 1960s and then through the independence of Uganda. And the result is today that Uganda is about 80% Christian. Now that's divided between Catholics and Protestants, but you can see Christianity is very prevalent throughout Uganda. So if it's 80% Christian, what do you do? Like, what are missionaries there for? If Ugandans are evangelizing Ugandans, why would we feel called to go? So what is missions now? Is it needed? So that's a question we had to ask ourselves when we did begin to feel called to East Africa.
Sorry. So some of the questions that we're facing now as we're there are, what do we do with people? So when things have happened, the church came in and didn't just bring Jesus, but also brought clinics and schools and things like that. There was development with that. But what we're left with is some questions that are a bit more complicated. So what do you do when there are clinics, there are many clinics all over, but they're staffed by people who are untrained, or people who have swept the floor of a hospital, watched somebody put in an IV, and then decided they'd be able to make a little money if they started their own clinic, and the general population doesn't know the difference. What do you do when doctors accept bribes to give false HIV negative results to partners? This happens often because the people are fairly poor, even the physicians, and Michael's going to talk in a minute about some of the cultural values and how those are affecting things like this. What do you do when Christians go to church on Sunday and then go to the witch doctor on Monday? That's a saying, but it's very true. There's Christians who still buy and put little charms around their baby's waist to protect them from spirits. There's still child sacrifice in Uganda. And so the penetration of Christianity has been very difficult because of a lot of factors. More in Mike's line of work. What do you do when contractors dilute the cement and then the school collapses? And they're diluting the cement so they can pocket the difference in the money.
So one of the things that we face, obviously, when you travel to a new culture is to try and understand that culture. And one of the things I think we're still learning is that there are some really significant differences in cultures around the world. I think when you grow up in a culture, you assume that, you know, most people are like you, even in other parts of the world. Values that you would hold, they would hold. But that, we came to see that really, there's some significant differences in that. I think we're blessed in the United States, truly blessed, because our country was formed on the back of almost 2,000 years of Christianity. So we just assume that truth is something to be valued. We just assume that that we should care for one another. We assume that we should have peace, and rule of law is just part of who we are. And, you know, it's even in the Declaration of Independence where, you know, Jefferson says, you know, we hold these truths to be self-evident. So we see this as self-evident, that obviously everybody must appreciate this. But when you go to different cultures that haven't had the benefit of Christianity, and Uganda, as you can see, has only had Christianity in any true sense probably for about 80 years. What happens is the values of Christianity come up against traditional values, which are distinctly unchristian. Some of these cultural barriers, as we look, the powerful define the truth. In Uganda, truth is not something that you hold as precious necessarily, but the powerful will define the truth. Whoever's at top will define what the truth is. Uganda is also a shame-based culture. And what that means is it's better to lie than to be shamed or punished. So if you can avoid being exposed to shame, you lie at all costs. So truth, again, has very little value. Another one, which would seem completely insane to us, is that success is to be destroyed. There's a saying in Uganda, the tallest blade of grass always gets cut first. And what that means is if somebody rises up and makes improvements or is very successful, his or her neighbors will undermine them and cut them down. And so, and it is a very tribal mentality. So if you're, you know, you may not do that to your uncle or to your close relatives, but you certainly will do that to your neighbors who are not your blood relatives. Excellence is not valued. This is kind of similar. You know, if you're going to be successful but then cut down, why pursue excellence? Just do what's always been done. You know, polygamy is acceptable, even to Christians, who will say, you know, if I can have enough money to have a wife in the village and a wife in the city, that's fine. You know, because ultimately procreation is more important than marriage or fidelity. And why would procreation? I mean, it makes sense in some sense. Procreation is something to be valued, but why do Africans or Ugandans particularly value procreation more? And a lot of it has to do with the spiritual construction of their worldview, is that ancestors are always looking over your shoulder from above. And so you do not want to basically anger the ancestors, but you want to be an ancestor yourself and have control. So you want to have as many children as you possibly can, so they can take care of you, give you a really good burial, and then you also have more control in the spiritual world and the physical world. That brings me to the next point. Everything has two causes in the African culture. Now, what do I mean by that? If you got into a car accident because your tire blew out on the road, the obvious physical cause was, you know, a nail fell from a truck, punctured your tire and blew it out, and you got into an accident. We all understand that. But in Ugandan culture, as equally true is that there's a spiritual cause, because somebody cursed you and caused that nail to fall from the truck to puncture your tire, so you got in an accident. So if you cannot, this was one of the hardest things I think we had to come to learn to understand, is that in talking to people, they will talk to you about just about physical causes of things, or, you know, what is the cause of poverty, or, you know, why is that person lying, and whatever. But there's also a whole spiritual side to that, that they believe in kind of an animist nature that is as real to them as the physical cause.
I just want to say, it comes into play a lot with medical issues, because people believe that their illness is caused, even Christians who are there in church every Sunday, they'll believe that the reason why their mother died was because somebody was cursed or somebody was involved in a family that was bad. And so it's very hard to explain treatment sometimes to people, or why they should do things, because if ultimately they believe that it's fatalism and they're just going to be prey to whoever has cursed them, they take away some of their control.
Now, obviously, Christianity has a spiritual component, right? We all believe that. And we believe that there is a physical and spiritual world. But the spiritual world we believe in is vastly different than the spiritual world that they would believe in a typical animistic traditional society. That is one reason why I think East Africa could be evangelized very rapidly, is that people could completely understand the spiritual nature. So if you're talking about the Holy Spirit, that will immediately make sense to them. Where even, you know, some in our contemporary society, if you start talking about the Holy Spirit to some people, they'll be, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand what you're talking about in terms of the Holy Spirit. But in Africa, it's very easy to talk about religion. But how deep does that go? What are they really understanding about the Holy Spirit? Are they understanding it in terms of the Spirit of God? Or are they understanding it in some other way? Just some other things, the last two things. Timeliness is not valued. You know, it's a, you know, it's some of the positive things is it's a much more relational society. Relationships are much more valued than being on time. It's much better. It's much more important to spend time with someone and make sure you know them, greet them well, than being on time for your next appointment.
And they'll even say, "Are you when you make an appointment to meet? Are we meeting on an American time or an African time?" Because that means you have a lot of leeway to take your time to come.
And again, this is someone who explained this to me once, is that we believe in a linear view of time. Time progresses. Many Africans believe that time is actually a space you move around in. So the day is like a space you move around in, and then it stops, and then the next day starts. But the idea of a sequential order to it is not as important. A lot of these things in the end point to that there's contradictions in the way one lives are not a problem. Yeah, so it's part of life. So when Chris said earlier that you go to church on Sunday and the witch doctor on Monday, they can hold both of those things and not see any problem with that. You know, they're both spiritual. You know, if one works better than the other, why not try that one? We really see, you know, you can't be a Christian and go to the witch doctor. They would say, well, it's part of my culture, and it, you know, it's worked before. I can see that curse. That person got cursed, and that's real. And then they also will believe that it's good to, you know, pray. So again, what is missions? If we look down at verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded to you. What's happened very well in East Africa is the baptizing and the believing in the Son, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's really the problem now is the teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And so when we began actually working with Uganda Christian University back in 2004, a long time before we actually came there as missionaries. And I won't go into the story, it's a bit long, but how we got there. But it was basically Chris had a medical rotation, an opportunity to do a medical rotation at an HIV clinic there. My father was on sabbatical and teaching at UCU at the time, and it was a young university, growing very rapidly, and when we went over there, we stayed with my dad, which was great, and they found out I was an architect, so they put me to work about the second day I was there. So, but what happened is that started a relationship with them, and we got to know Uganda Christian University, and I'll just give a tiny little history, even though she thinks I go on too long, but Uganda Christian University is an Anglican university, and it was started by the Anglican Church as a response to a lot of the things I just talked about how do we get people to actually obey the commands of Jesus? How do we get people actually to live out their Christianity? If they profess their faith, but they don't act it out, you know, what is it worth? And so the Anglican Church is very strong, and there's incredible leaders in Uganda in the Anglican Church, really holy men and women who lead there. One of the places that a lot of these people were formed was Bishop Tucker Theological College. It was started by the British in 1913 to train Ugandans to go out and evangelize. And it was started by Bishop Tucker, who was an Anglican bishop who came in, I think it was 1885. And his vision was to start a theological college, and ultimately for that to be a university based on the models of Oxford and Cambridge before they became very secular. But to basically train the whole person, spiritually, intellectually, in all ways. So in 1997, Uganda Christian University was created by the Anglican Church once the political situation in Uganda had settled. And so UCU is about 20 years old right now. But Uganda Christian University, its mission is to equip students for productive, holistic lives of Christian faith and service. That's the mission statement. There's a lot of other writing I won't go into right now, but basically their goal is to create the following generations of Christian leaders for Uganda, and that is the way they see it as transforming Uganda. There's a picture of John Sinyoni. He's the current vice chancellor, an incredibly godly man, wonderful leader for the university right now. University has, just to give a quick statistic, university in 1997 was about 200 students. God has really blessed it. Now we are over 13,000 students with five campuses throughout Uganda. So it's as you can see, it's grown very rapidly. Again, I won't bore you with statistics, but the blue represents education enrollment in the U.S. So it's, as you can see, it's fairly high, and it's very high in primary. Secondary enrollment is very high. Tertiary, which would be anything beyond high school, you know, it could be a technical college to a PhD, is about 73%. In Uganda, it's 3%, and it's actually a little lower than 3%. UCU is targeting that 3% because they see that is where the real change is going to happen. If we can target these people, they will have ripple effects to the other 97% of the population. And if you look at the population distribution of Uganda versus the United States, if United States looks like a Coke bottle. So,
almost perfect.
Yeah. Uganda, more than 50% of Ugandans are under 15 because of rapid population growth. So if you can, and the HIV killing off the older ones. So if you can get the 19 to 23 year olds and really transform their lives, they're going to be affecting everyone down from that. And so that's really when we began to really understand that about Uganda Christian University, that was something we felt that we could really get behind and support. And it's also, it's UCU has grown in prominence. This is the president of Uganda, Museveni, and his wife, Janet. Janet just graduated with a master's degree in counseling from UCU this past fall. And so this is at the commencement, so she was an honored guest. But she's a strong Christian and an avid supporter of Uganda Christian University. So its prominence in the company has really risen, and it's really a blessing from God.
Part of the reason why it's grown or it's been so well received is that the graduates, they find that the graduates are actually honest and good hard workers. And so we're beginning to see already the effects of what it is when you pour into people, the appropriate way to live and to be as a Christian. It's translating out into the work, which is great. So it's being recognized.
Yeah, that's really true. I mean, it's still difficult for college graduates in Uganda to get jobs, but we continually hear from bankers, lawyers, other prominent people who work in NGOs that they seek UCU graduates because they're educated morally, not just intellectually.
So what about us? This is where we feel called. This is where we feel like we're going to be for a while. Mike and I, as my dad went on about our backgrounds, we both are trained well, and we educate. I was an academic doctor, and Mike's done, as you can tell by his good speaking abilities, a lot of speaking, and we feel like the best way to use those gifts in Africa is to target the people who are in that higher population of education that will trickle out. And the way we see ourselves working at the university is in three areas specifically. We teach, we practice, and we do outreach. I messed the order up a bit. But we wanted to go over sort of each of these three areas and how we do those things. So teaching, there's a clinic on the main campus of the university that serves about 8,000, and I work there, and then I also do their continuing education for their staff. So a lot of it, even at that university health clinic, there's still a lot of holes in how they treat patients. For an example would be, we had a case of a girl who came for a cough. And they used to call me in for cases that were a bit more complicated, and this was the fifth time she'd come in for every month for 5 months. And so I pulled her records, and she'd been given the same treatment over and over again, and nobody had put a stethoscope on her chest or listened to her, and nobody had asked any questions. They just kind of treated her with the same thing. And it turned out she had TB, which was really obvious from two questions. So you can see this is at a university health clinic, and yet they're missing something, which is a pretty contagious disease. So we did some continuing education specifically around how do you make a diagnosis, how do you do an exam, how do you write a note, things like that. So there's room for that. The other teaching area, is that we're finally actually starting a medical school, which is really exciting, and it's going to open in September when we get back, and we'll talk a bit more about that at the end.
Yeah. So, so in that we wear multiple hats. So we are officially senior lecturers at the university, but we also Chris also works in the health clinic at the university, and then I am also my other title is I always mess it up physical planning manager. It's a very British title that. Doesn't make a lot of sense, but basically it means I'm the campus architect and planner. But I also lecture in the, currently they have a civil engineering program, so I also lecture in the civil engineering program, mainly in things like project management and project delivery and planning. The other thing that we do is something we're coming alongside the university or really trying to promote in the university is service. Now, it's something that the university regards highly, but it's one of the things that's actually lagged behind the other areas. So teaching and the education has really accelerated, but actually getting the students out into the communities to use their skills and benefit other people happens a bit ad hoc right now. So we've seen a real opportunity to actually do this in a new way, and I'll let Chris talk about that.
I was just going to say that when people have reached the level of university, they often don't want to go back and do anything considered lower. So a lot of us did work while we were in school or training and got our hands dirty. And I was a nursing assistant, Mike was a builder, and we did those things and we actually really valued them as ways to both serve but also to understand all the different levels of our professions. So in Uganda, it's not like that. People sort of look at you like, why would I want to go back into the village? I got out of the village. So we really believe that it's important and that God calls us to do that. And so we now offer an internship for the students to basically go into the community and work with the people in the community to understand how they're developing or not developing and what their development goals are. And then the students, in an interdisciplinary way, so from different areas of study, it could be social work or agriculture and health, they'll form a way to tackle the community development issue by teaching what they're learning in the university in a way that reaches those that are in the village. So this is us having a meeting about, actually this was about mosquito net usage.
We've run a pilot study on this program, so it's kind of a new thing we're doing. But basically, we're trying to get the students actually to work together and use what they've learned in the communities. And then also force them to really teach what they know, so they have to really know it. But it'll also force them to interact and serve. And it's something that they're taught. You know, there's a lot of exposure to the ideas of service at the university, but there's an interesting thing about the universities in Uganda or East Africa is that they're taught at a very theoretical level. I think in the U.S. we're used to theory and practice both. We're used to understanding the theory and then how do we apply it. There's a gap there. And just a cultural gap, and I think it's a legacy from kind of some of the British education from 80 years ago. The British don't do it that way now, but they did back then. So we see that as a challenge, is to get the students out into the communities. And so we're starting that. We did a pilot study with agricultural students because they were the ones who were probably made it was the easiest to get them out into the community, and the communities can accept their knowledge most readily.
Most of the communities are farming communities, and so when we went and interviewed them, they were really looking for help with farming.
And the students did great. They really warmed to transferring this knowledge. Of course, we found some difficulties in this. You know, a lot of the people would not show up for the talks, or you know, they wouldn't be interested because we're not actually giving them something.
Yeah.
You know, we're giving them knowledge, and they didn't value us that much as if they wanted some money or something like that. But generally, it was very successful, and it was very successful for the students too, because you could see them really growing into this idea of service. The other area, what we talked about, is our practice. So this, we also, you know, of course, Chris is a doctor, so her skills are not going to go unused in any form there. So this is her actually running a clinic and examining children and adults in the village alongside of the agricultural students when we're doing that work. And this is me with my son Jude doing some work, but it's part of our practice. But and initially that's what we did most of before we did the teaching. So when we came there, so I wanted to just show some examples of some of the impact that we've had on the university. So the one of the first major projects I'd done a few before was the main library for the university, and this was Judy will probably disagree, but the thing I'm most proud about this is not actually the architecture of the building, but how this project got built, because it was the vision of the former vice chancellor, Stephen Knoll, who's now since retired, who really wanted this symbol of excellence in the heart of Africa, which is their motto. But as a great example of planning, because I worked with the university for planning this project for almost 4 years, in terms of how big it should be and all that, and then also working with them in terms of how to raise the money. So the money came from a variety of sources, some from the US, some from USAID, from the US government grants, but the majority of the money came from the university itself, which is a radically different model than what happens typically in Africa. Most projects are donor funded, and this project was the majority of it was funded by Ugandans through school fees, and it was how the finances of the whole university was set up, so that we actually have money to do these type of projects. So of course I am proud of the building itself, but I designed this when I was actually at Perkins and Will when I was working at Atlanta the second time around, and I was freed up by Perkins Will to have time to work on this. So they're generous in terms of my time. But it's a 6,000, or sorry, I'm thinking in meters all the time. It's a 60,000 square foot building. It's a collection of about 200,000 volumes, and it can seat about 1,200 students. This is an initial design model of it, but it's based on a traditional cloister design of a church, and which the main library part being the nave, and then the cloister being an enclosed courtyard for to take advantage of the great weather in Uganda. Just some early renderings and sketches of the project, and just I'll run. These are some of the interior shots through the building. I know I'm trying to hold back from the architecture. talk about good. That. This is the main lobby space, and what was interesting is that when this was being built, people said, "Why are you building? Why does this not have things in it? You know, why this is a big waste of space?" But I tried to talk to them about identity and a sense of pride and really a sense of place. And you know, if this is a center of excellence in the heart of Africa, this is a place where we can be proud of and display, you know, student projects. We can display artwork, all the things that the university produces. Now it's one of the most loved spaces of the university. This is a shot down the main heart of the library. Climate is a concern there. You can't air condition, I mean, you can air condition buildings there, but it's exorbitantly expensive. The equipment cost and the electricity cost is very high. So this the whole building is naturally ventilated. So I actually went back to technology from Roman times, passive ventilation and all that. The climate in Uganda is really perfect for this. Even though it lies on the equator, it's elevated by about 4,000 feet, so it's relatively temperate all year round. Just another shot of the main space. So you can see through all three floors are open, and this allows hot air to rise to the building, and it naturally cools the building. Just more shots of the interior in this building at night. The most recent project we did was a 20,000 square foot classroom building. So this building is named after the former vice chancellor, Stephen Knoll, and his wife Peggy. But this is just recent project that we've done. And again, this was completely funded with university fees. And so you may not think that this is a big deal, but it's a really big deal in Africa. I see Calvin laughing in the background. But it is a really big deal in Africa for to plan something out financially that actually really works. And so I can be very proud of Uganda Christian University and say that it is truly a center of excellence in the heart of Africa, because we can actually do things well. And this is not just me. This is mostly led by the Ugandans who I work with. This is just the shot of the classroom building from the other side. The most recent project that I'm working on is the new campus in the heart of Kampala. So we have 2 acres of land, or 2.5 acres of land, and we're expanding our offerings in Kampala. And it's going to be a great thing to have a much bigger presence in the heart of the city. This is the master plan of it. It's a bit chopped up, but the blue building is the phase one building that we're doing now. And again, this is a $2.5 million project, but again, funded by the university. So this one, I actually missed the groundbreaking. It was this past Friday. We were on a plane, but the groundbreaking guest of honor was Janet Museveni, again, the president's wife, who is a staunch advocate of the university. So the university has a high profile. So these are just some of the renderings of the project, the one when it'll be built. And then, I know we're running short on time, but what's next for us is that we're very excited. UCU is opening a medical school. So this is one of the first times Chris and I have actually been able to work directly together. I've been working on the facility side, and she's been working on the curriculum for the medical school, and she'll be teaching there in the fall, which I'm excited about, but it's under development right now. And one of the things I came, an idea I had when we first came was to start a school of architecture there. There's very few architects in Uganda, and I think in a year from now that might be the time. So I'm planning that right now, but I think that might be the time to start that. So those are some things coming up. These are just some photos. That's my dad and Zoe, our eldest daughter. There's Jude and some friends.
Eating the fish that his brother caught from the Nile.
Yeah. There's Bryn, second son, with his dog Lucy. And there's Rose with her friend. At a Bible study we do every Wednesday night. And just wanted to end with those photos of us.
Yeah, I think I know we only have about 5 minutes, but we'd love to take any questions you have. We talked for a while and we didn't get as much participation as we should have. And also, just to let you know, we do, the way we're there is we are self-funded. Part of your church contributes to us, and we're so thankful for that. We do value your prayer, and if anybody wants to jump in a more individual way, we would welcome your support, both prayerfully and financially. And we'll give you a card that has our website on it, so you'll have that. Does anybody have questions? Yeah.
Did I miss whether or not there's a language barrier?
Excellent question that we did not address. Thank you. Most of the country, well, the city speaks English. It is their first language. The second is Luganda. But there's about, what, how many tribal languages are there?
There's about 40 tribes, but about 20 different languages.
At least.
But because there's so many languages, the official language of the country is English.
Yeah.
And so there's not really a language barrier.
There's different, the area that we are in is the Buganda area, and so Luganda is the most common language. I speak some, because when I'm in the village, I have to, because those folks don't speak English. Yeah, but all the students do. Yes?
And you're showing the demographics by age, and there's obviously not very many old people.
Right.
No.
Yeah, so HIV hit them pretty hard right at the turn of the century. So it took out a lot of people, mostly in that age group, and then just people are dying from all the diseases that we are used to treating or thinking about, like cancer and high blood pressure and heart disease, aren't screened for at all there. So there's people are just dying, and they'll often call it malaria, but often it's things like a stroke.
Yeah.
So there's not primary care yet.
The life expectancy is about 55 years for men and women there. So people are, dying off. So that's one of the main reasons.
We're considered very old.
Yeah, we're considered old people there.
Like they will say muse, which is like old person.
Yeah.
I mean, part of it, honestly, is, and I feel like we have felt your prayers in terms of safety and health. Car accidents are a real thing there that often end in death, and we do a lot of driving. So we really appreciate prayers for safety on the road. A lot of our friends have had pretty serious bouts of illness. I had a missionary die of malaria last year. We've not had malaria, and so we thank you for your prayers with that. In terms of our work, what would you say about that?
Well, I mean, missionaries talk about this amongst themselves, but not to others. It's difficult to live there. I mean, we love it as a place, but I think prayer is about just, even just daily life. It's amazing, you know, what something that takes a minute to do here will take a day, you know, just going to get your tires rotated or something will take a day, you know, the frustrations of life, and that kind of seeps into other things. So it's that frustration sometimes can hit your spirit. So I think praying for, you know, just the wear on you and for strength around that. And also for our kids. Okay, all right, we're at time. Heavenly Father, you're the author of life. You're the giver of life, and we thank you so much for that. We don't take that for granted. We don't take the blessings you give us for granted. We pray that we can go out of here just renewed by your spirit, that we can carry more of you with us, that we can serve others, and that we can just love one another better. We thank you for this opportunity to serve you, and we thank the opportunities you give all of us in all various ways to serve. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.